I'm going to start in Romans 12 today. I changed my mind a few years ago. I used to think that I didn't need to worry about the injustices done in this life. Don't need to pay any attention to all the things that go wrong, all the offenses against me, because God would make life fair in the long run. God is a God of justice. He'll take care of it. He'll make everything turn out fair in the long run. Little things, from somebody cutting in line on the highway in front of me, somebody stealing my favorite coffee mug from the break room, perhaps even the big things. Somebody tells a lie about me, gets me fired from my job. Perhaps something completely unrelated to me, a murderer who gets off on a technicality, you know, those legal technicalities. We know he's guilty, but he got off. Don't have to worry about it, because God will make things fair in the long run. I taught my children, you know, they're arguing and fighting, and he did this to me and she did that. Don't worry about it. God will make it fair in the long run. I also have scriptural proof for my position. Let's look at Romans 12, 19 through 21. Romans 12. 19 through 21. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is part of a quote from Deuteronomy 32. This verse says, I don't need to worry about it. Don't need to worry about taking revenge for the things that are done to me, because God will take revenge in his own time, and he's going to do a much better job than I will. He'll stick it to him good. As I said, I changed my mind a few years ago. Oh, I still believe that I don't need to worry about the injustices done in this life, but for a very different reason. I no longer think that God will make things fair in the long run. And that's a very good thing. Our focus today is going to be on Romans 12, 19 through 21, and I've entitled this message, Vengeance and Fairness. And we're going to explore two main points in these verses, God's role and our response. God's role and our response. Like Philip, I like definitions. Make sure we're all on the same page. We know what we're talking about. And like Philip, I turn to the internet. Although my internet went out yesterday for most of the day, which was an odd feeling, being disconnected and cut off from the world. But managed to connect. We had a good time. It was back on this morning, so that was a good thing. Dictionary.com. Dictionary.com says of vengeance, it's infliction of injury, harm, humiliation, or the like on a person by another who has been harmed by that person. Infliction of injury, harm, humiliation, or the like on a person by another who has been harmed by that person. In our modern usage, vengeance is the person who was harmed inflicting that injury or humiliation or something back. Older usage was much more general than that. Anybody could avenge, and vengeance could be anybody who was taking those particular steps. To me, revenge is fairness in a negative sense. Fairness says, I should have what he has. Okay, we got two little kids with their bowls of ice cream. One looks at his little scoop in his bowl, and looks at the other guy, and he has two. Fairness says, he has two, I should have two as well. Vengeance or revenge is, he shouldn't have what I don't have. He's got two, I only have one. He should only have one as well. The same kind of a thing. We want to make things equal, but one is, I should have what he has, build me up. The other is, tear him down, so that we're equal, we're on a level playing field. And we see that in our legal system, you know, when somebody does something wrong, we go after and try to level the playing field. They've done something, they need to pay the price. But then, of course, we go beyond that, and we put punitive damages in place. Not just get fair, we're going to really stick it to them to make sure they never do that again. Make it really hurt. It's the way our legal system works. So we understand what vengeance is. Let's look at God's role. What does God say about vengeance? Verse 19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." What does God mean when he says something is his? God, in his word, says a lot of things are his. We'll take a look at a couple short examples here. God says the firstborn are his. He says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine." That's in Exodus 13. Leviticus 25, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." God determined that the land was his, that the people could dwell there and use it and till it. They could trade if somebody got into trouble. They could give up the land and somebody else could use it. But after 50 years at the Jubilee, people would go back. It was God's land. He has the right to tell them, "You can go back to the land that I gave you because it's his. He owns it." Psalm 50, David records, "The world is mine and all its fullness," God says. God says, "I own everything. It's all mine." God said that he'd given the land of the particular nation to Nebuchadnezzar. In the vision to Daniel, we see the world-ruling empires that were to come, the Greeks, the Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians, etc. God determined where they would be, what they would do. It's all his, and he can give it to whom he wants to, and he can withhold it from whom he wants to. I think the parable of the prodigal son illustrates the point quite interestingly. There is the father who has two sons, and the younger son comes and says, "Give to me my inheritance." Now, all that he has is the father's. He owns it, and he can decide what to do with his own property, his own wealth. And so he determined at that time that he was going to give to these younger son the part of the inheritance that was due to him, or that would fall to him at the father's death. Father could do what he wants to. It's his. He controls it. Now, I suspect that the father in this parable knew his sons. He'd seen them. He'd seen them grow up and live their lives. And I suspect, as I said, that he knew his younger son. And he knew that there was a good chance that he was going to go squander that wealth, that he would take what was the father's and he'd fritter it away, spend it on things that weren't profitable. But yet the father decided that he would give that to his younger son. Let him have part of what was the father's, and let him go do what he was going to do with it. And what was the younger son's response? "That's not fair. That's not fair. Here he comes back, he's given away all the stuff. You never threw me a party. You never did that for me. That's not fair." But it was the father's to do with what he wanted. He controlled his wealth, and he disposed of it as he saw fit. When God says that something is his, he means that he controls it, and he can keep it or delegate it as he desires, as he wants to. He can show, he can avenge when he wants to avenge. He can show mercy when he wants to show mercy. Now, in the public arena, God delegates the role of avenger to the civil authorities. Let's read a little farther on down in chapter 13. We'll read the first four verses. This is following right on with what Paul just wrote. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Paul understood that the world in all its fullness is God's, and he can decide who has the authority, and those people who are in the role of governor or magistrate or various things in this world were allowed by God. He wasn't surprised at who got voted into office. He wasn't shocked by a coup that came on. He knew. He knows what's going on, and he allows various people to have the responsibility, the position that they have in this life. He goes on, verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." Have you ever had that experience of driving along the highway, minding your own business, enjoying the sun, and you see those lights up there? I have. My first reaction is, number one, hit the brake. Number two, check the speedometer, see how fast I'm going. Because if I'm doing what I shouldn't be doing, going over the speed limit, I'm afraid of the police officer. If, on the other hand, I've set my cruise control to exactly 65, I see those lights, I don't care. I can go cruising along. Now, I do need to make sure I pull over, watch out for anybody on the side of the road so we don't have an accident or something else. But I don't have to be worried because I'm doing the right thing. And Paul says, if you don't want to be afraid of the authorities, don't do the wrong thing. Fairly simple. Verse 4. He's talking about the authorities. Verse 4. "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." And we appreciate the civil authorities. We appreciate the police officers. We appreciate those who look out for our interest in the civil matters. If a robber comes in and steals something from our house, we want the authorities to arrest that person and to make sure that they pay for the crime that they've committed. And God, as I said, has delegated this responsibility of avenger in this case to the civil authorities that he has allowed to be in place. Paul is discussing here what happens when we do wrong and we have to pay the price, or others have done wrong in the civil arena and they have to pay the price for what they have done. And we appreciate the civil authorities. That's the public arena. Now, in the private arena, God has not delegated to us the role of avenger. Paul is discussing what happens when others do wrong to us. And what does he say? Do not avenge yourselves. God has not given us that authority. Let's go up to verse 17, a little above where we've been reading. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil." That's revenge. That's what revenge is. Repaying evil for evil. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." This is not our role. Our role is not as avenger. God says we're not supposed to do that. God is perfect in his justice. He will execute justice perfectly, but he also is a merciful God. God knows when to enforce justice and when to show mercy. Think about the Ten Commandments all the way back in Exodus 20. God says he is a God of justice. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. If iniquity is present, God says that he will visit the iniquities on the father, because that's the natural thing. When fathers commit sin, it brings consequences. As a father, that's a tough thing to take sometimes, knowing that what we have done comes down on our children. But that's the way it's set up. That's the natural response. But also in that same section, he says, showing mercy. Mercy to thousands of those who love me. Interesting, the Complete Jewish Bible renders that word mercy showing grace. God is a God of grace, and he shows grace to thousands of those who love him. And how does God decide? How does God decide when justice or mercy is required? We saw that when he talked to Samuel. He says, don't look on the outward appearance. These sons of Jesse were parading before him. That tall, handsome, good-looking fellow. Surely that's the one God's going to pick, right? God told him, God judges on the heart. He's looking at the inward man. We have a tendency, because that's all we can see, to judge on outward appearances. We look at the clothes. We look at the behavior. We look at those outward things. But God sees the heart. And that's how he judges. So God says, in summary, that vengeance belongs to him. And he controls and decides how it will be used, how it will be executed. When we do wrong, God has established the civil authorities in the role of avenger to enforce the penalties of broken law. When a wrong is done to us, however, God has not given us the right to avenge that. He says he will avenge or show mercy in his time. So that's God's role. What then is our response supposed to be? We make a point first about doctrines and directives. Doctrines and directives. There is the truth that the Scripture reveals to us. These are the objective facts. And then there is the directives, what we are supposed to do, how we are supposed to behave or not behave based on those facts. So let's look at verse 19. It says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The pivot point of this scripture, that key connector phrase, is the word for. That could also be translated because. It establishes a cause and effect. This is true because that is true. God's word establishes the doctrine. The doctrine is, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That is a fact. And then the directive follows from that. Because God says, vengeance is mine, then we are not to avenge ourselves. Paul tells us how we are to behave based on the truth. Now let's look at verse 19 and verse 21, because they're parallel. They both say, do not, but. Do not do that, but instead, do this. Do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. Interesting, that word rather, in my translation, is in italics, and it means that it was added by the translators to make clear the point. He says, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. Verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Interestingly, there are negative directives and positive directives. So we'll look at the negative first, the do nots. 19 says, do not avenge yourselves. 21 says, do not be overcome by evil. Avenging ourselves is equated with being overcome by evil. Have you ever thought about that? Considered being overcome by evil? That it is a force and it is seeking to overtake us. God told Cain, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Sin, it says, is personified, has a desire for us. It's seeking to overcome us. That's Genesis 4 and verse 7. God told them it's lying there in wait, waiting to pounce on us at the first opportunity that we give it. And we can be overcome by evil. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. On the way up here, I was looking at that, and it's interesting to me, I hadn't thought about this. It's that doctrine and directives again. The truth is that our adversary is walking about like a roaring lion. Based on the truth of that fact, how are we to behave? We're to be sober. We're to be vigilant. We're to watch out. Because evil is seeking to overtake us, seeking to overcome us. And we're to resist that. So why is this evil? Why was it evil to avenge ourselves? Well, it's breaking the first commandment. It's putting something else before God. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And in taking that role to ourselves, taking what's God's due, we put ourselves in that place. My desires, my will is more important than God's will, God's desire, and we set ourselves up in the place of God. It's breaking the first commandment. We're taking God's role instead of leaving it to Him. When Jesus came, He said, judge not. If we avenge ourselves, we have set ourselves up as the judge, and we have reached a verdict. Guilty. Jesus says, condemn not. If we avenge, we've become the executioner. And we've meted out the punishment that we think that offense deserves. Avenging ourselves is in the same vein as praying to be seen of men. Remember Jesus Christ said, if you go out on the street corner and you pray to be seen of men, you've gotten your reward. You wanted to be seen of men? You were seen of men. What else do you expect? That's what you were looking for. So if we avenge ourselves, if we think that recompense for evil is due and we go out and mete out that punishment, they've already received the punishment for their offense. What do we expect God to do? Do we expect God to do more? Of course, if He does, then they've doubly punished. They've paid the penalty twice. Is that fair? Certainly not. So that's what we are to not do. Do not, He says, the negative imperatives. Do not avenge yourselves. Do not be overcome by evil. Let's look at the positive directives then. Do. Verse 19 says, give place to wrath. Some translations render that, leave room for God's wrath. Give place to wrath, or leave room for God's wrath. The sense, of course, is get out of the way. Don't interfere with what God is going to do. Get out of the way. Verse 21 says, overcome evil with good. We are to overcome evil with good. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. There's a war going on, a war for control of our minds. The heading in my New King James on chapter 10 says the spiritual war. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5. Second Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are fleshly human beings and we're walking in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He says, yes, we're mortal physical human beings, but we're not waging war as mortal physical human beings wage war. How do physical human beings wage war? Of course, I'm not talking about clubs and swords and guns and those sorts of things, because that's not the war he's talking about. The war he's talking about is person to person. The offenses that we've discussed. Somebody's done something to us. Somebody's committed an offense in our eyes. How do we war? How does the flesh war in those cases? Well, perhaps we give them the silent treatment. Somebody comes seeking reconciliation. I'm not saying anything. You know what you've done. Well, perhaps we gossip. I'm not going to go be reconciled to my brother. I'm going to tell everybody else what she did. I'm going to set everybody else against her. And so they will know to avoid her because of what she's done. I'm on the highway and that person cut in front of me. I could see he was going to do it. I'm going to hit my accelerator, get around him, and I'm going to cut him right back off. Yes, I've done that. Hopefully my younger days are behind me. Of course, there's the classic kid fight. Did not, did two, did not, did two. That's how we war according to the flesh, person to person. We give the same thing right back. Our entertainment is full of the good guys fighting the bad guys. And what do? They're all using the same weapons. Good guys are using the same weapons as the bad guys. Karate Kid, what are they doing? He's out there learning how to fight karate. Why? Because the bad guys are fighting karate with each other. I'm going to go fight just the same way they're fighting. Dirty Harry pulls out his six-shooter. Why? Because the bad guys have got their six-shooter. Luke Skywalker's got his, what is the thing? He's got his lightsaber. That's right. Why? Because he's fighting the Sith. And what are the Sith fighting with? They got their lightsabers. The good guys are just better at using the same weapons as the bad guys. Is that the kind of a fight we're in? Is that how we respond, humanly, physically speaking? Yes. They do something to me, I'm going to do the same thing right back to them, using the same weapons. But Paul says we are not to fight evil with evil. We don't fight fire with fire. We are to overcome evil, how? With good. The weapons that we're fighting with are not carnal, but they're mighty in God, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's not where the world is focused. It's not focused on the knowledge of God. It's focused on the person who's done the thing to me. And we're fighting a spiritual war for control of our minds, for control of our hearts, and our responses. And we don't fight the way the world fights. What are the weapons that we've been given to fight with? Paul wrote to the Ephesians and talked about the armor of God, and there was only one offensive weapon listed. And that was the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, he said. Think back to when Satan came to tempt Jesus Christ, to do battle with him at the beginning of his ministry. The war of good versus evil. We've seen that in so many representations from Hollywood. We have the ultimate good against the ultimate evil. We should expect sparks. We should expect things to be flying. What were they doing? They were talking. They were communicating mind to mind. Satan came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, prove yourself. And humanly speaking, all right, you want to see something? I'll show you. That's not what the response to Jesus Christ gave. What did he do? He came back with the word of God. Each time he quoted the scripture to Satan. That's not how the world fights. That's not how we are to fight. The sword of the Holy Spirit should be evident in our lives. It should come across when people see that we're fighting, that we are resisting evil. How should that be evident? How should they see it, the evidence of that in our lives? Let me quote to you from 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely. Isn't that our carnal nature when somebody offends us? When somebody behaves rudely to us, to behave rudely right back. But love, Paul says, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Those offenses that are committed against us, it says love endures all things. Paul does not leave us guessing how we are to overcome evil with good. Let's go back to Romans. Romans 12:20. This is how we are to overcome evil with good. Therefore, he says, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. That's how we're to overcome evil with good. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. We're not off the hook. Well, he needed gas for his car, but he wasn't hungry. He wasn't thirsty, so tough luck. He's on his own. This isn't a legalistic, these things you must do, and the rest you can forget about. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 25, when he was talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats. And what did he say about the sheep? Why were the sheep on the sheep side? He says, because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Two of these very same things that Paul quotes. He says, but he goes on, I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Again, these are examples of meeting the needs of other people. This that Jesus Christ gave, again, is not an exhaustive list. We're to take from that the principle of seeing a need and filling it. One of my friends here says he constantly teaches his kids, see a need, fill it. I thought that was a great phrase. These are examples of the needs of others. And Paul says, if your enemy has needs, then you are to meet it. Well, how do we know if our enemy has needs? We must be looking. We must be aware. We must be conscious of what they're going through. Love sees the needs of others, sees the suffering of others. And when it has a chance to, it fills those needs. The carnal response, of course, when we see an enemy suffering, when we see they have a need, to say, okay, I've got him now. He's at a weak point, he's down. I can take advantage of that. Now is my chance to finish him off. But love, of course, wants to pick that person up, wants to help wherever possible. That's not the way of the world. That is the way of the mind of Christ. I also thought it was interesting. He says, your enemy, if your enemy is hungry or thirsty, that person may consider himself our enemy. And it's even possible we consider him our enemy. But it's not God's enemy. We cannot judge whether that person is an enemy of God or not. God will judge. We're to leave that to him. So what's the outcome? He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, what's the outcome of that? Let's not finish the outcome here. Let's go over to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. Paul here was quoting from Proverbs. Of course, he was a Pharisee. He studied these scriptures. He knew them well. So here he was quoting. So Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Heap coals of fire on his head. At first glance, that certainly doesn't seem like a good thing. I know in today's world, I would not want coals of fire heaped on my head. Now, I did some research to try to figure out what this means, and there's various interpretations. Let me give you four of the most common. Number one was refilling a head-carried coal pot. The idea was that in order to bake, to keep warm, to keep things going on at the house, one needed fire. And it's possible that the hearth at the home would have gone out. And so in the center of the town, there would be a fire that was constantly kept burning. And if somebody needed to relight their home hearth, they would take a pot, and of course you didn't carry things. You'd put things on your head to carry them because you wouldn't want to carry them through this way. And so you put the pot on your head, you'd head on down to the fire at the center of town, and you would put some coals, some burning hot coals, into your pot, stick that back on your head, walk home so you could relight your home fire. And so the idea here, one interpretation of heaping burning coals on their head, is you're going to refill their pot. You're going to provide them what they need to eat and to stay warm. You would give them what they need for life. That is one interpretation. The second is that this mirrors a public display of penitence in ancient Egypt. Not sure where that came from, but the idea is that in ancient Egypt, if somebody was feeling sorry for something they had done, they would, again, put a pot on their head, put coals on their head, and march through town. Now, of course, heat goes upward. You may have heard stories from years ago, and maybe you've even done it. I haven't. But when the lake freezes over, my mother said, they would go out onto the frozen Lake Michigan. They would build a bonfire out on the lake, and the heat would go up, wouldn't melt the ice. I would think that the fire that was there would make a hole through the ice, cartoon style, and everything goes splooshing down the lake. But no, heat goes up. So if you have a pot of something on your head, in theory, the heat is going to rise, wouldn't burn your head. And so if somebody was feeling remorseful for something, they would put a pot of coals or ashes. You've heard, sackcloth and ashes. You put ashes on your head and parade through, and everybody sees you've got these ashes on your head. That means you're sorry for something. And so the idea is that you would heap burning coals on their head, that you would mimic that display of sorrow, that display of penitence. Not sure how well that translates, but that is one idea. Another idea is that coals represent forgiveness of sin. A sin offering that the priest would put coals, and they'd put an offering, some sort of incense in that, and they would heat that incense, produce the smoke, and so the idea there is that the coals represent forgiveness of sin. Another idea, the fourth idea of what this means, is that the concept of that heat would melt their heart, melt their stony heart. You would essentially shame them into sorrow, shame them into repentance. That seems a little passive-aggressive to me, forcing somebody into shame and sorrow. I heard one time the idea that Jesus Christ said, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, you go 2. And the idea that you're doing much more than you have to, and you'd show them, you'd stick it to them, and get them in trouble for making you walk more than you were supposed to. Again, that all seems a little, as I say, passive-aggressive, not intending to do good for somebody. So many of these seem like they're trying to force something on somebody. But verse 22 here says, "For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Well, God isn't going to reward us if we're doing evil to somebody, or if we're trying to stick it to them, or if we're trying to do something like that. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ, Matthew 6:3, says, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be seen in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." God says he sees us doing good, and he will reward us for that. And so when David wrote, "The Lord will reward you," it doesn't carry the sense of us doing evil to somebody and God's going to reward us for that. Whatever was meant by these proverbs, it was something that was doing good to a neighbor, something that helped out, something that was a positive benefit to the person for whom we were doing it. It's not rewarding evil for evil. It's rewarding good for evil. It's overcoming evil with good. The outcome is that we do good, not harm, to the enemy. Interesting, the New Testament quote here doesn't include that last line, "For so the Lord will reward you." Why? Not sure. Perhaps Paul didn't want to emphasize the idea of doing good to receive a reward. We're doing good, we're doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do. If we're doing the right thing for the wrong reason, is it really doing the right thing? I don't think so. Our motivation for feeding and clothing and helping out our enemy is to love as God loves, to do what God would do for that person. So what does this all have to do with fairness anyway? What does this all have to do with fairness? Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18:21 to 35. You've read this before. The parable of the unforgiving servant. "Then Peter came to him," him being Jesus, of course, "and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How many times do I have to tolerate an offense against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus says to him, "I do not say up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay his master. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then their master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. How much is 10,000 talents in today's money? I went through a little bit of math. I hope your math is better than mine. How much is that in today's money? I made some rough estimates and rough guesses. In Matthew 20, Jesus Christ gives a parable about the workers in the vineyard, and he says that one denarii is one day's wage. Okay? One talent is 6,000 denarii. So how long would it take somebody to earn one talent? Well, if there's 250 working days in a year, which is 5 days a week, 50 days a year, it's going to take 24 years worth of wages to earn one talent. Are you with me on that? 24 years to earn one talent. 10,000 talents is going to take 240,000 years. Okay. So, let's assume that the average income in the United States today is $50,000. Maybe a little over, a little less. But if it's $50,000, how much would we earn at $50,000 a year for 240,000 years? $12 billion. With a B. $12 billion. That's just a rough estimate. Even if we cut that in half, that's a debt that I couldn't pay. Now, how this servant got into that debt, we don't know. How he expected to get out of that debt, we don't know. But he said, have patience with me. I'll pay you all that I owe you. $12 billion. This was a debt that servant couldn't pay. And so the king took the loss himself. The king took the loss himself. He was out $12 billion. And so that servant, who had just been relieved of a completely unpayable debt, went out to his neighbor and said, pay me what you owe me, 100 denarius, 100 days worth of wages. You think that's his fellow servant could have paid it, perhaps? I've just relieved of $12 billion and I need my 3 months' wages. One of these two was worried and concerned about fairness. It wasn't the king. It wasn't the king. He took that loss himself. It was the servant. Yes, his fellow servant owed him 100 denarius. Yes, it was fair that he be sent to prison because he owed that debt and he didn't pay it. And it's fair that he should have paid it. But the king, as we said, wasn't concerned with fairness. He forgave that debt. He showed mercy. He did not show vengeance. Let's go to Isaiah 53. We look at this regularly at the Passover. Isaiah 53. Just like that servant, God has forgiven us a debt that we could never pay. Isaiah 53, I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ took the punishment, took the vengeance for the sins that we have committed. Christ suffered the loss himself for our offenses. We did not receive God's fairness. We did not receive what was due to us, what was coming to us. We have not received his vengeance. We have received God's mercy instead. The most unfair act in all of history was a perfectly righteous man being crucified and put to death for offenses that he did not commit. That is an injustice, if you will, that will never be put right, will never be put square, because God suffered that loss, took the penalty himself. Trumpets is coming, the day of God's vengeance, the day of God's wrath, when he is coming to put an end to the sins, to the rebellion of this world, and he will come and crush the enemies that are opposing him. He will fight and destroy those who fight in war against him. Yes, he's going to destroy them. This is not done from vengeance, from hatred, from a desire to get even with them. It's done from love, from a desire to put them to sleep until they can be resurrected into a much better world, be given the Holy Spirit, shown his way, and say, "This is the way. Walk in it." Understand the way of love. Understand the way of peace, of outgoing concern. They will be given a chance to see what we have been given. They'll be given a chance to have their debts forgiven. Their sins separated them from them as far as the east is from the west, because God loves them. I want to throw in a caution here. It is possible for us to leave vengeance to God, to say, "I'll let God take care of it," but to do it for the wrong reason. If we're viewing God's statement that vengeance is his as a way to keep our hands clean, and an attempt to use God as the instrument of our own vengeance, then we're not understanding the point. We're not understanding the intent. A loving God is responsible for discipline. We as parents know that. When our children do something wrong, they need to understand the lesson. But we long to show them mercy. We long to show them forgiveness. We long to see that repentance and to take the loss ourselves when need be. And that's how God behaved. And we are to be like God. How are we to be like God? Again, from the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you." Do you see Paul's words here? It's the same words. "Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." This is the way God views it. This is the way God behaves. And if we're to be his sons and daughters, if we're to be his children, we are to behave like he does, and to forgive, and to leave it in God's hands. How does God approach fairness? Let's go back to Matthew 20. We looked at that briefly. We mentioned it in relation to how much a denarius was. We're going to go to Matthew 20, another one of the parables of Jesus Christ. Matthew 20 and verse 1. "My parents years ago bought the Arch books, which were Bible stories written. And this one I remember particularly. It was Sir Abner and His Grape Pickers. So whenever I read this, I think of Sir Abner. I don't know where they got the name, but I picture Sir Abner and the drawings that went with that story. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them to his vineyard." So he went out, found these guys standing around Home Depot and said, "Hey, come work in my vineyard. I'll pay you a denarius." They said, "Sounds good to me. Sounds fair to me." They went out to his vineyard. "And he went out about the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And they went." They hadn't agreed on a specific wage here. He said, "Whatever is fair, I'll give you." And they said, "Sure, we'll go." "Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, noon and 3 p.m, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come," just an hour later, "the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.'" So those who had come in at 4 o'clock in the afternoon went through the line first. "And when those came who were hired at the 11th hour, they each received a denarius." Isn't that fantastic? Full day's wage for 1 hour's work. "But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more." So they're standing in the back of the line watching these go through, and they said, "These guys have only been there an hour, and he's given them a denarius. Obviously, we've been working, what, 8 times as much? 8 denarius. And they're counting their loaves and fishes on the way home, they're thinking. "And when the first come, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, 'These last have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.'" That's not fair, is it? "But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? I said, I'll pay you a denarius for a day's work in the field. You said, sounds good to me. You worked a day in the field. I paid you a denarius. Fair?" "Fair. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things. It is mine, he says, and I control how it's dispersed. I control how it's used. And if I want to give, and if I want to be generous to these who have come at the last hour, can I not do that? He says, or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen, he says. This is how Jesus Christ approaches fairness. He agreed with those that worked at the beginning to give them a denarius, and he gave them what was fair. Some came, and he gave them mercy. He gave them over and above what they deserved based on what he gave others. He's not concerned with fairness like we're concerned with fairness. He's concerned with giving. He's concerned with being generous, with going over and above. Is that how we approach our neighbors? Is that how we approach all who are in the world? As I said, trumpets is coming, and Jesus is eager to give them over and above. He's eager to give them at least as much as he has given us. The workers in this parable were focused on fairness, as they viewed fairness. The owner here was focused on generosity, on going over and above. As I said, I changed my mind a few years ago. I used to think that God would make things fair in the long run. I have realized that I don't want fair for myself. I don't want what's coming to me. I don't want God's justice, God's vengeance for my sin. I don't want that for my family. I don't want that for anyone in the world. Even those who are actively persecuting the church at this time, even for those who are actively or will be actively fighting against Jesus Christ when he returns, as we're picturing in trumpets. I want them to receive his mercy, his love, his Holy Spirit, and the eternal life that he has promised to each and every one of us if we repent. God's role is deciding when vengeance is needed and when mercy is needed. And he has shown time and again that he is willing to take the loss himself rather than putting that on us. Our response to that truth, to that doctrine that vengeance belongs to God, is to respond with love, to respond with mercy, to respond with kindness, even to our enemies. And if so, how much more to the family that we have around us today in this room? Our response is to do unto others as Jesus Christ and God have done for them. Life is not fair. Life never will be fair. And we have God to thank for that.